Can you claim your faith? I hope that you can. We have an affirmation of faith at Daleville Christian Church each time we gather, and today's affirmation of faith is from the first chapter of the letter to the Romans. We claim the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. God's word reading for today is from Luke's gospel in the 19th chapter, the first 10 verses, what is commonly referred to as the report on Zacchaeus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. First book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 2. In chapter 2, in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, the Lord God is not quite done creating God's creation. There is one human being ready for the garden. The trees are there in the garden. The animals are in the garden. The man, we call Adam, has named all the creatures. But there is a problem still. Creation is not yet complete. Genesis 2 verse 18 says plainly, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper." And after all the animals are made, you should read all the different translations of chapter 2 verse 20. I have a few for you here. "But for Adam there was not found a helper that was suitable for him." But for Adam there was not found a companion suitable for him. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable. There was not found a helper adapted. There was not found a helper complementary for him. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. But a helper perfect for him was nowhere to be found. But for Adam, there was not found a companion suitable for helping him. None of these was the right kind of partner for the man. So the Bible tells us God created woman. Or, as the old joke says, God created man and then God said, "Wait, I think I can do better than that." And God created woman. It is said that loneliness is the first problem that God solved, based on Genesis 2:18. And I would have you notice that the man cannot even name his problem, but God can name the man's problem. God can name it, and God can solve it perfectly. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a companion. It is said that loneliness is the first problem that God solved. The word loneliness occurs in the Bible only four times, but in Psalm 25 we can read, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, Lord, for I am lonely and afflicted." But the word alone is in the Bible over 100 times, and a third of those are in the New Testament, and we will get to those later. Here's a quote from the Harvard Business Review. "We live in the most technologically connected age in the history of civilization, yet rates of loneliness have doubled since the 1980s. Today, over 40% of adults in America report feeling lonely, and research suggests that the real number may well be higher. Additionally, the number of people who report having a close confidant in their lives has been declining over the past few decades. In the workplace, many employees and half of CEOs report feeling lonely in their roles." Is it lonely at the top? Yes, apparently it is. How often do you feel lonely? If you feel alone, you are not alone in being lonely. Recent research states that 46%, this is of Americans, felt alone either sometimes or always. 47% felt left out, 27% rarely or never felt as though there are people who really understand them, 43% felt that their relationships are not meaningful, 43% felt isolated from others, 20% rarely or never felt close to people, 18% didn't feel like there are people they can talk to. Only 53% have meaningful in-person social interactions, such as having an extended conversation with a friend or spending quality time with family on a daily basis. It surprised me to learn that the loneliest generation of adults were those 18 to 22-year-olds, what we would call college age. And it's not just the United States. January 2018, Great Britain appointed its first Minister for Loneliness, who is charged with tackling what Prime Minister Theresa May called the sad reality of modern life. Americans in the 21st century devote more technology to staying connected than any society in history, yet somehow the devices fail us. Studies show we feel increasingly alone. Two recent studies suggest society is in the midst of dramatic and progressive slide toward disconnection. Duke University researchers found that between 1985 and 2004, the number of people with whom the average American discussed important matters dropped from 3 to 2. Even more stunning, the number of people who said there was no one with whom they discussed important matters, that number of people tripled. In the film Crocodile Dundee, I know that's a long past reference, but in the film Crocodile Dundee, the female character tells Dundee that she sees a therapist for her problems. Crocodile Dundee asks in his Australian accent, "What's the matter? Don't you have any mates?" Meaning, of course, "Don't you have any friends?" Crocodile Dundee was produced in 1986, and that year it was the second highest grossing film of that year. Former Surgeon General Murty stated, "While Surgeon General, chances are you or someone you know has been struggling with loneliness, and that can be a serious problem. Loneliness and weak social connections are associated with a reduction in lifespan similar to that caused by smoking 15 cigarettes a day, and even greater than that associated with obesity. But we haven't focused nearly as much effort on strengthening connections between people as we have on curbing tobacco use or obesity. Loneliness is also associated with a greater risk of cardiovascular disease, dementia, depression, and anxiety, At work, loneliness reduces task performance, limits creativity, and impairs other aspects of executive function, such as reasoning and decision-making. For our health and our work, it is imperative that we address the loneliness epidemic quickly. When we turn to violent crime, it has become a cliche in our culture to talk about a lone gunman. And yet, is that not what we have seen in the mass murders in recent years? People with very poor connections to family, few, if any, peers, sometimes their only partner is the proverbial partner in crime. If I may return to the topic of mental health and suicide, suicides are a special subgroup of the depressed. Almost all suicides have a mental health issue, but not all with mental health issues die by suicide. However, suicides do have in common feelings of isolation, a sense of feeling and being alone. In Vacation Bible School this past week, one of the lessons was that when we feel lonely, Jesus rescues. There are two ways to look at this. First of all, the Bible itself, of course. Jesus said in John 14, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit. Matthew's Jesus words you have memorized, I'm sure. Jesus' last earthly words to the disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," which is a quotation from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 31. The Bible declares that God is for us and God is with us. Jesus assured his followers, John chapter 10, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And in the very next verse, Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Having reviewed all these guarantees from the Lord, Jesus wants his church to also cure any loneliness. How do I know that? Well, let's look at Jesus' own practice. Jesus said, "For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." We know that Jesus called 12 disciples, not one. We know that Jesus did not send the disciples out alone, but in pairs. That practice was continued in the early church, Peter and John together, Paul and Silas. Paul sends greetings to other churches from himself with others who are with him and serving with him, sometimes sending someone to the congregation to whom Paul is writing. When Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," referring to the table, the bread and the cup, communion, I have a hard time imagining anyone breaking bread and drinking from the cup alone. And I have trouble imagining that eating and drinking alone is what Jesus had in mind. Nor can I believe that Jesus had in mind someone celebrating communion all by themselves. The gifts of the Spirit are to build up the whole church. The whole church together, not just one person in a church. Today, study after study continues to place overall health and longevity on social connections. Even happiness is tied to those social connections. So does science know something that people who don't go to church don't know? Or did our Lord Jesus know something that people who don't go to church somehow didn't hear or believe from our Lord Jesus? But it's time to look at today's Bible reading in detail. Let's talk for a minute about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is only mentioned here in Luke's Gospels. There isn't anyone else in the entire Bible mentioned who is named Zacchaeus. So when you hear the name Zacchaeus in the Bible, this is the only place in the Bible being talked about. We are told two things about this man, Zacchaeus. Luke tells us that Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. That word, chief tax collector, in the Greek language appears nowhere else in the entire Bible. Here's something even more curious. The Greek word translated here as chief tax collector does not occur anywhere else in any known ancient Greek writing. What does that mean? I would like to first suggest that this means that we are stupid. Everybody in the ancient world knew exactly what this word meant in Greek. We just don't. And we don't have any copies of any writing using the word. Maybe it was a local word. For example, my dad farmed in the tiny village of Sexton in his county. Sexton consisted of one church, one grain elevator, one railroad track, the McManus farm, and my aunt's farm, my dad's sister, which my dad farmed. So on any given day in Sexton, there were maybe 40 resident humans and 300 hogs. My dad was referred to as the mayor of Sexton. Of course, there was no mayor, and you will never see in print anywhere anyone's name who held any official office called the mayor of Sexton. But at my dad's funeral calling 3 years ago to a resident of Sexton, I said with regard to my father, the mayor of Sexton, and he said in reply, "Yep, the mayor of Sexton." Maybe the term chief tax collector was an office in Jericho only. Maybe it was a common word for those who didn't so much collect the taxes as they held the contract with the Roman government to collect taxes, and they technically employed or subcontracted the collection of the taxes to other tax collectors, and as a contractor, the word tax contractor might have been the official word. We don't know. But not only was Zacchaeus the chief tax collector, Luke states, Zacchaeus was rich. So there are several reasons to detest little Zacchaeus. First of all, he's a chief tax collector. If anyone hates the IRS, they hate the head of the IRS even more, right? So if you are known as the guy who hires what basically amounts to repo men to collect taxes, you would be particularly hated. And don't think of men collecting taxes in business suits. Think of the word henchman or thug or enforcer. Then Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was rich. Now, no one in the church hates a rich man, but you probably don't like fat cats. Zacchaeus is a fat cat. There's only one way that Zacchaeus got rich, bringing in a lot of money. You see, the people of the ancient world were rarely taxed at a certain rate, which you figured out with the help of your tax forms and a computer. Your taxes were pretty much what the enforcer said your taxes were. And the enforcer was told by the chief tax collector, who will certainly tax the amount he told the enforcer, so if the enforcer would like to get paid more for his work, he will not communicate the same amount he was told. He'll add 10% or 15% or 20% more to the amount of the tax. And no one asks any questions about how much or how you got people to pay their taxes. Then on top of that, if you were a good Jew and you tried to keep ritually clean, guess who could never be ritually clean? Tax people. And most likely, chief tax collectors could not keep ritually clean because they have contact with the Gentiles, the hated Romans, on a regular basis. So, do you start to see the reason that Zacchaeus is so hated? And do you see why some Jewish people were very suspicious of Jesus? It was said of Jesus that Jesus was a friend to tax collectors. Jesus was a friend to the fat cats. Jesus would even have dinner with them and their ritually unclean meals with rich man's food. Mark chapter 2 states, while Jesus was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also guests with Jesus and his disciples. I can only imagine what some of those Galilean fishermen thought about what they had signed on for in following Jesus, looking around and going, man, look at this crowd. And I'm here with them. Luke tells us in chapter 5, the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to Jesus' disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The following report may be a good representation of goings-on in the Roman Empire in Jesus' day. During the reign of one emperor, one Roman historian wrote, besides other taxes, the emperor levied the taxes of the Jews with utmost rigor. Besides other taxes, the emperor levied the taxes of the Jews with utmost vigor. Even those who had refused to claim the Jewish faith to avoid the taxes were prosecuted. Actually, any circumcised male was supposed to pay the tribute levied upon the Jewish people. Why do I go into all this detail? Because I'm not the only person who believes that Zacchaeus had some definite reason in going downtown to see the Jesus parade in Jericho that day. Zacchaeus didn't go see a Jesus parade because Zacchaeus was curious. Curious about what? What Jesus looked like? A chief tax collector walking alone among a mob of people who probably hate him in order to see what someone looks like? Zacchaeus going out for a curiosity? Ancient people were not above publicly ridiculing and making fun of people they didn't like, especially if they thought they could get away with it. Zacchaeus going out doesn't sound safe to me. It actually sounds dangerous, certainly risky. Why does Zacchaeus want to risk so much to see Jesus? Maybe Zacchaeus intended to meet with Jesus. And Jesus, so insightful, knowing people's unspoken thoughts, Jesus reading the body language, sees Zacchaeus. And I notice that Luke tells us Zacchaeus ran there, probably to avoid being sighted, avoid being followed, avoid being beaten up. Let me just quote the commentary of Professor G.B. Caird. Professor Caird says it well. Zacchaeus must have been prompted to see Jesus by some powerful urge, whether it was a desire to escape from his self-imposed loneliness with the help of someone who had the name of being friendly to the outcasts, or perhaps Zacchaeus was half determined to be done with his profession that had now become burdensome to his conscience. Had Zacchaeus heard reports of Jesus that had already begun to make changes in his soul? Religious prejudices isolated Zacchaeus. Would Jesus do as he had heard Jesus do, break through those same barriers and reach out to Zacchaeus? In Vacation Bible School last week, we were taught that when you feel lonely, Jesus rescues. And Jesus rescues Zacchaeus in a very dramatic way. But before we get to that, Luke reminds us of Zacchaeus' isolation from other people, especially religious Jewish people. Luke tells us that when Jesus left to go to Zacchaeus' house, verse 7, all who saw it began to complain. Jesus has gone to lodge with a sinful man. Jesus has gone to eat dinner with a sinner. You can almost hear those in the crowd saying, I would never go to that sinner's house. I would never go to that man's house, even if I was personally invited. In Vacation Bible School last week, we were taught that when you feel lonely, Jesus rescues. And Jesus rescues Zacchaeus in a very dramatic way. Although Luke does not tell us that the two of them did indeed go to dinner and that Zacchaeus comes out of his house with his decision, but that's exactly what it looks like in the text. Otherwise, it's a little strange, but Zacchaeus now proclaims, practically shouts, reconciliation, and Zacchaeus proclaims restitution. Zacchaeus isn't just going to give the citizens back their money, he's going to really make good on it. Half his estate is going to the poor. Right off the top, first thing, half to the poor. Then, he says, any I've defrauded get a fourfold repay. Then Jesus declares that salvation has come to Zacchaeus, who is a Jew, a son of Abraham. Now please understand two things. Jesus does not declare salvation because of Zacchaeus' actions. Zacchaeus is only demonstrating reconciliation and restitution. Reconciliation with God through Jesus and restitution to Zacchaeus' faith. Restitution to the people. Reconciliation with God comes first, then reconciliation with others. Some people, even Christians today, care only for the words, I believe, as proof of faith, and don't find them here. They don't see Zacchaeus say, "I believe in you, Lord." But in our Bible study on James, James asks, "Where is your faith? Show me." Where is your faith? Show me. Don't give me words. James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to look after orphans and widows." The widows and orphans we know to be in the ancient world generally the poorest of the poor, with no resource, no resources. Zacchaeus has reconciled to the people as a group and as individuals. Zacchaeus can now be a part of a community of faith. If Zacchaeus had indeed been hated and alone, I can almost guarantee that after this moment, Zacchaeus became popular with a houseful of dinner guests and plenty of invites to come to dinner. You and I, as followers of Jesus, have two things in common. We sinned, and we claim a Redeemer, and we are redeemed. We all are being saved. That should engender some sympathy with one another. We faced it, we failed it, we needed Jesus. And Jesus met our need. The apostles call upon us as reconciled people, reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. We have a ministry of reconciliation. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. We worship the God of compassion and comfort, also 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Notice the verb describes an ongoing action, not a one-and-done deal. We're forgiving each other. We still have to forgive each other. We're called to continue to forgive each other. The apostle writes, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience." Colossians 3. And in Peter's first letter, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, humble. The church, as I see in all these scriptures, was also intended to deal with loneliness. Jesus said, "In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Amen.